Good morning. Special welcome to these families of the children that we baptized and dedicated this morning. Really glad you're with us. And as you join us today, just a little background. Ever since Easter, we have been in this series entitled Salvation Is. We've been considering the different contours and shapes of salvation. We've been doing that by looking at three different metaphors in the Old Testament. First, the priestly metaphor, which considers Jesus' sacrifice on the cross on our behalf for our sin to reconcile us to God. And then second, we also are looking at the Exodus metaphor, where God takes enslaved people who are bound by sin and shame and then leads us into liberation and into freedom. And then third, we've also been considering this exile metaphor, where God takes people who are marginalized and on the outside and draws them into a community. And this series has really sparked a lot of really good conversation, ones I've been a part of, ones that I've heard of us wrestling with, what does this mean? What does salvation mean? And it's really stemmed a lot and sparked a lot in this community. So I think it's fitting that today we're going to turn our attention to a passage in Ephesians. It's chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is a passage that some writers have called the doxology of salvation, an issuing of praise for God's saving acts. And issue forth it does. In the Greek, this passage is the longest run-on sentence in the New Testament. It is filled with way too many prepositional phrases, and if you're an English teacher, you would be sitting in your seat squirming. Kind translators have divided this up into sentences to make it a little bit accessible for us. But I kind of like the idea that it's this long run-on sentence that Paul gets so caught up with this excitement and joy and thanksgiving over salvation that he just can't stop himself. He's just rattling this off. I preface this before we read together because sometimes it's hard to get a sense of that sort of excitement and joy when we all read out loud together in this kind of slow, monotone voice that really creeps out my husband. But I like the sound of all of our voices out loud reading scripture. So with that, let's read aloud our passage today and be on the lookout for things that spark your imagination about salvation. What sticks out to you? What springs up joy and excitement in you as you read this? So let's read together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of His glory. It's packed, right? So what sticks out to you? What do you notice here? Yeah, Sherry. Interesting. I hadn't heard that. Sherry was saying at a conference that she went to, they were talking about this passage, and that you could potentially disown your own biological children, but somehow you could not disown children that you had adopted. It's very interesting. Yeah. Anybody else? What sticks out to you when you read this? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So what was standing out is this idea of inheritance that carries through, especially all the second half of this passage. Yep. It's in there over and over. Yeah.
What stuck out to me was there's lots of words that emphasize His pleasure, His grace, and mm-hmm. It sounded very happy, very exciting, very
exciting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Paul is filled with all of these words of joy, of happiness, God's good pleasure. Yeah. Yeah, David.
It seems to me also really just a theme of belonging. Mm-hmm. Being adopted, sealed, inheritance, and just the word all through that.
Yep. Yeah, all along throughout this entire passage is this sense of belonging, of adoption, of inheritance. Yeah, very good. Was there one other Clay? Yeah, in the middle of this passage, he picks up that God breaks out into this love song for us. That's beautiful. Yeah. Did I miss anybody else? I'm good? All right. Well, good. You picked up on a lot of stuff in there. And a lot of that was what caught my attention in this passage, too. Just like Jeannie was saying, the first thing that kind of caught my attention was just this feeling that Paul was so overwhelmed by salvation that he couldn't even contain himself. She picked up on that language in here, that this is God's good pleasure. That phrase is used 2 times in these 11 verses. Salvation is what makes God happy. It gives God joy and delight to rescue and to redeem and to restore us. Now keep in mind that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. He is sitting in a jail cell and has plenty of time on his hands. What do you think you do when you have that much time on your hands? Well, you might just start to look at the big picture. Paul looks at the grand scheme of space and time, and he recognizes that God has had this plan for our salvation since before the foundation of the earth. He thinks cosmically about heaven and all of this earth being a part of God's big plan of salvation and redemption. This isn't just a plan for individual salvation, but it incorporates all of creation. Paul says to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, all that has been lost and broken and misshapen. Paul gets caught up in this big picture of God's saving work, and it's contagious to me. I couldn't start to question this big picture. And so when I was considering this question of what is salvation, it occurred to me that all of Scripture is trying to get at this question. This, All of this is God's story of salvation. It is the story of God who will use whatever means necessary, take up whatever image that God needs to crack open our hearts, like Exodus and exile and sacrifice, like we've been talking about, but also like a mother hen that gathers her chicks under her wings, or a husband who is so desperately brokenhearted over his prostitute of a wife, or flooding waters that rage over the face of the earth, or a grueling wrestling match that lasts an entire night long, or a skeleton of a woman standing at a well, or of a baby floating down a river in a basket picked up into the arms of a stranger, or of a man, the beloved one, hanging on a cross. Every page of this book, even the parts that leave you scratching your head, and maybe even more so those parts, are God trying to get your attention, crying out to you through the Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of those stories and that scripture. And it's that same Spirit that works in us now to open our hearts and our minds to this big picture of God's saving work. And it's this big picture that, like today, we gathered these children up here and we said, we baptize you. We dedicate you. We envelop you into this community so that you can become a part of this big, huge picture of God's love. And it's within that big story of salvation that I read Paul's words that we just read today in Ephesians of praise for God's good pleasure in pursuing us with a saving love. Did you recognize, and was it you, Clay? Somebody recognized that, or somebody did, that relational language that's taking part here. God as Father, Jesus the Beloved, who adopts us into their holy family that is bound by love. God is portrayed here as our adoptive parent. And the really beautiful part is, what you noticed is that God was planning this from before the foundations of the earth. I couldn't read this passage without getting a visual image of some of the families in our community that have chosen adoption, to think about God as our adoptive parent. There's one recent story that helped me put some flesh around this image of God as our adoptive parent. I don't know if any of you have had the good pleasure of meeting the Odding family, but they are saints in the true meaning of the word. Ben and Jolena Odding always knew that they wanted to adopt. But as Jolena tells the story, when it came to the part on the form where you check whether or not you're willing to have a child with some health issues, it was always a big no for her because even the sight of blood made her queasy. But then one day, they got a phone call from the agency about a little girl that nobody wanted. She had serious health issues, which would require numerous surgeries. And Jolena said that there was just this gravity, this sense that God was saying to her, "This is your daughter." And so Ben and Jolena, they grafted in this little girl named Eliana into their family. And then the same thing happened again when they received a call several months later saying that the biological mother of this daughter that they have adopted, Eliana, that she had had another baby. This time, the baby was brought to a fire station by two anonymous men. Baby Noel was born addicted to cocaine and weighed only 2.2 pounds. And once again, Ben and Jolena said there was that same sense of gravity. This is your daughter. If you ever get the chance, you really should sit down and listen to them tell the full story, because Noel truly is a miracle. Her internal organs were beyond repair. She really was at the point where, as Jolena says, no one had any hope left for her. But here I was this week, holding this beautiful little five-month-old girl, and she's giving me these big coos and smiles, and then she falls soundly asleep in my arms. And I'm holding her as Jolena is telling me this story. And I was overwhelmed just by the weight of her, knowing that this is how God feels about us. You who are far off, you who are abandoned and marginalized, you who are in desperate need of the rescuing love and of an adoptive parent, which, by the way, that is every single one of us. It's almost trickier for those of us who feel pretty healthy and whole, who have families of origin that have helped form strong senses of identity, to recognize that we have that same deep need for salvation. But that is the truth. No matter our upbringing or our current state, we must all be grafted in to this tree, into this new family line of God's gracious love. This is how Paul sets up this doxology in Ephesians chapter 1. He's saying this is an adoptive family that you are being invited into. And in the midst of this outpouring of praise, Paul makes some vital points about salvation. And now that we've looked at that broader scope and what it's holding for us, it helps me to consider some of the finer details of what he's saying here about salvation. Just as we are coming to understand in this conversation in general that there are lots of metaphors that we can use to talk about salvation, one of the ones here that I find helpful, for me anyway, was to look at these words, this doxology, in terms of the Exodus metaphor. First, that God has this gravitational pull towards his adopted children that are broken. And second, that God redeems his people from their sin and their shame. And then finally, God offers his children an inheritance that will sustain them. In the opening three verses of this Ephesians passage that we read, as we have already mentioned, God gathers and adopts a people, his people, into his family. And this is kind of like in the Exodus story, when God hears the cries of his people that are bound in slavery, that their lives, they had become, Exodus tells us that they had become so bound in slavery that their lives had become bitter. And it is in that state that God sees and hears them and has already chosen them, that we can look into this Ephesians passage and see that God sees and knows us and hears us in whatever state that we're in and has already chosen us. It is by no work of our own doing, no worth of our own. Salvation is always God's initiative of drawing us into a new family, of wrapping our smaller stories into his big story. The Ephesians doxology then moves on to praise a God who not only adopts us, but also a God who redeems us. Who redeems us from our sin and from our shame. Listen to the way that Paul describes the event of Jesus on the death on the cross again. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us." Has anyone in here ever celebrated a Passover or a Seder meal? Yeah, some of you have. Yeah, there's hands. Well, you will remember that in a Passover or a Seder meal, that the idea of redemption through blood is the key element of the Passover that led to the rescuing of God's people. It was the blood of the lamb that marked the doorposts of the Israelites' houses that they recall as the saving act of God. And you will remember that John the Baptist makes that tie for us as he's preparing the way for Jesus, saying, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And what is the sin of the world? What are these trespasses that require the sacrificial love of God? Sometimes I believe we have narrowed our understanding of salvation because we have narrowed our understanding of sin. Sin is not just the immoral actions that we do and the guilt that follows, although that is part of it. Sin is all that is broken and distorted, as Date was describing 2 weeks ago. Sin infects our relationship with God, with others, with creation, and even with our own selves. Sin is not just about the guilt, as I was saying, from those moral infractions. It actually seeps into our pores, creating shame. Shame is that sense that no matter what you do, you keep returning to these same broken patterns, that same sin over and over and over again. And despite your best efforts, you just can't get that wound to heal. Shame is having this idealized vision in your head of who you should be, what career path you should be on, the kind of spouse or parent or friend or human that you really know you ought to be. And shame is that gut feeling that you will just never be that. We each have this legacy from the Garden of Eden that we see ourselves bare before God and we feel shameful. Not even because of anything that we have done, although maybe that's part of it, but just the sense that we are not worthy of God's love. Even though maybe you would never put it in these terms, you've convinced yourself that you really are not a being who bears the image of God, who has been adopted by God. But it is God's good pleasure to lavish great riches of grace over this full-blown sin and shame. Into those lies of shame that we feed ourselves, God says, no, this is not the truth of who you are. Just as the Adding family will instill into their children as they grow up and start to ask questions about their family and their identity, God speaks to us saying, you belong into my adopted family. I give you the gift of an identity, of an image that is bound in me and bound in my love and truth. So God has adopted us. God has redeemed us. And finally, this Ephesians passage praises God who offers us an inheritance. In these final verses, 11 through 14, Paul tells us that through Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And that the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance towards the redemption as God's own people. You are not just adopted. You are not just redeemed. You are to inherit the family inheritance. Remember in the Exodus story, what is the inheritance that they're talking about? Anybody know? It's the land, the promised land. And here Paul draws a parallel that at the fullness of time in Christ, God will gather up everything, things on heaven and on earth. Paul invites us to see the big picture here. He puts us in our place in this story. There is a time coming when God will make all things new, when God will redeem and restore creation and draw all things into himself. You will be in God's unhindered presence, as in the Garden of Eden narrative, where we exist before God with no shame. This is our promised land. But here is maybe one of the most crucial points in seeing salvation in this Exodus metaphor. For while it is absolutely true that God offers us complete forgiveness for our sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the same time, most of us don't know what to do when after we have accepted Jesus and his forgiveness, we look around us and we are still overwhelmed by all of the brokenness in this world and we still run head on into our shame that is still sitting there. But here is the kicker of this Exodus metaphor. What had to happen for Israel to get to that promised land? It was not handed to them on a platter. No, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine how they felt during those years of wandering? Lost, confused, maybe even questioning whether it really was God who drew them out of slavery. We even know from Scripture that they're grumbling, they're anxious. Sometimes they even want to go back into slavery. And this is where Paul places us in the story of salvation. We are still in the wanderings. We are still dealing with the brokenness and pain and sin and our own shame. But we also know that God did not abandon his people in the wilderness. The Spirit of God moved before them, guiding them, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And Paul tells us something remarkable. You are not abandoned in your wilderness. It is that same Spirit that still marks us now, that is our seal, that is our promise that abides in us. That same Holy Spirit that guided the Israelites through their wilderness now guides us in our own. And hear this, the wilderness is not a God-forsaken place. It is a God-filled place. God uses wilderness, uses this time to mold us and to form us and to shape us, to transform our stories of shame and pain into God's great story of salvation. And there's a quote from John Eldridge that I think that fits well for us. Do you mind putting that up there, Laura? One of the most poisonous of all Satan's whispers is simply, things will never change. That lie kills expectation, trapping our heart forever in the present. To keep desire alive and flourishing, we must renew our vision for what lies ahead. Things will not always be like this. Jesus has promised to make all things new. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard all that God does in store for his lovers, which does not mean we have no clue, so don't even try to imagine, but rather, you cannot outdream God. God gives us this great vision, this great inheritance, this big story of what we are being called into. And so what are we to do with this? Well, I think it's something maybe like this. We must step back as often as we can and see the big picture. Remind yourself of this larger thing that is going on. Salvation is this whole story of God's great wooing love. It is the story of a God that adopts us in our most broken of states, that redeems us from our sin and shame, and then walks with us through the wilderness until we enter the promised land. And we do this as a family. It takes us to see the big story of God's salvation and then help each other figure out how our smaller stories attach to the larger whole. Sometimes we need someone to help us get back up after we've stumbled right back into our shame. In any given week, we may feel lost and confused, start to question our identity in this family, but we must constantly pick up again those pieces of hope and retell ourselves this story of Exodus. We must find places to tell our stories of God's saving acts or simply an act of holding baby Noel to feel the weight of God's great love, or holding out hope and truth for one another when we can't remember what is up and what is down in this wilderness. We remind each other of the big picture, that you are being wooed even in those times when you can't sense it, and other times when it is glaringly obvious that God is rescuing you. And so then we can join in with Paul, who is sitting in a prison cell where it doesn't look like there's much room for hope. But instead, we know that truthfully, we can stand alongside Paul and alongside the rest of creation and join in this doxology of salvation. And just like in this passage, it told us three times, live a life of praise, live a life of praise, live a life of praise. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great big story of salvation. Thank you that you have created a family, that you've had this plan since even before the foundation of this world, that you desire the thing that makes you happy, the thing that brings you joy, is to woo us, to pursue us, that you will not be deterred, you will not be thwarted, that you are constantly seeking after us. And so, God, I pray for the strength in the wilderness to look around, to listen to the stories around us that encourage us, that set out hope for us, to remind us of the inheritance that you bring to us. Holy Spirit, may we be aware of your presence. May you enter into our shame and our pain, the things that we try to keep hidden. And may you bring those out into light and into freedom. And I pray again for each of these children that we baptized and adopted today as they set out on this journey, knowing, God, that you choose them, that you love them, that you adopt them, and so do we. And so we open ourselves to you and your big story. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.